Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, although my voice is not full today. I've been having some something in my throat that has made me not quite have my full voice, but that doesn't prevent us from having a program. We are live and we, as usual, will be taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life or Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those questions. And if you see things differently than the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And unlike most days, I can start the show by saying our lines are not full. We have a couple callers waiting, but we still have quite a few lines open. If you want to call now, this is the best time probably to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I need to announce a couple things. One of them I should have been announcing all week. I've just been had too many things to talk about. Tonight, and it's late notice, but some of you are accustomed to this, on the first Wednesday night of any month, we have a meeting on Zoom, which you can participate in. You may be anywhere in the world and participate in it for free. It's a Q&A time, just like the radio show. You can call in with questions or log in and be there on the Zoom meeting. And, again, it's open for anybody. You can find out how to log in by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under announcements. And under today's date, which is Wednesday, May 4th, you can find the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight. Now, that's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. So it's different times in different time zones, but it's Pacific time, which is where I live. It's at 7 o'clock tonight. And go ahead and check it out at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and join us if you're free. We also have been announcing that this Saturday, also in, in Southern California, in the Pacific time zone, we have a men's Bible study that happens only once a month on a Saturday morning, first Saturday of the month. We're in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm teaching it. And then Saturday night, we have a Q&A, again, open to the public, in the same location. Those are both in Temecula. So you can get information about those meetings also by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And looking under announcements. And let's see here. I think we're going to just move on now and talk to Sam from Mason, Ohio. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's your week been?
So far, so good. Thanks.
Good, good. One topic that came up in my church's Sunday school recently was monergism and synergism. And I just wanted to hear what your knowledge and insight was on those two things.
Well, monergism means one person working, and synergism means working together. That is, more than one person working. Now, if you're going to a Calvinist church, they believe in monergism. And this has to do mostly with being saved. They believe that God is the only one who works to get any particular individual saved, that God has, before the foundation of the world, determined who he's going to save, and that everybody on the planet is born helpless and incapable of making any response to God at all unless God does it himself. So God is the only actor, the only one doing anything in terms of salvation. He is the one who has to regenerate the unregenerated person so they can believe and repent. And then he does the work of, you know, regeneration and all that stuff that's part of salvation. Now, they would argue, since that's monergism, only one person working, that's God, they'd say that any other view than that takes credit away from God, because he is the, since he is the only one who should be receive glory or credit for our salvation, if we say, well, but, I mean, man can believe if, you know, if he chooses, or man can repent if he chooses, they would say, no, no, that's giving too much credit for man. They would say, if you were able to believe and repent without God making you do it, then you would you'd be able to take credit for your salvation. And this, of course, is anathema to them, to take any kind of credit for having done anything. So they're very jealous over the doctrine of monergism, that no one has any part. There are no actors in the drama of salvation other than God himself. And it's God who saves. We don't save ourselves. Now, synergism would mean working together with God. Now, of course, Paul believes in synergism in some areas, and I guess a Calvinist would have to also, because Paul said about himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, we are laborers together with God. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. In other words, Paul said that I had a part to play, Apollos had a part to play, and God had the part to play that neither of us could do without him. God is the one who must get the credit for the growth of the church, though we have been laborers together with him. There's been some synergism here, some working together with God. Now, if a Calvinist would say, yeah, but that's not talking about individual salvation. No, true, it's not talking about individual salvation. It's talking about the salvation of a whole church. But, if Paul has is not squeamish about seeing himself having some work that he did along with God to cause the church to come into existence, I don't know on what grounds he would feel it to be more inappropriate to say that he labored with God to get any particular person converted. Now, of course, when we talk about synergism and when Calvinists object to it, it's not so much objecting to the idea that Paul worked with God to get the Corinthians saved, but rather that the Corinthians had anything to do with getting themselves saved. The idea is that they could take credit for their salvation, so it is argued, if they, let's just say, on their own volition, repented and believed. And the Calvinist argument, I think this argument must have arisen, and it's perpetuated by people who simply cannot keep their pride in check, because they must think that if they allow themselves to have repented, that they would do nothing but boast about this all day long. Oh, look how I saved myself. I repented. Because that's the way they represent the situation. They always say, well, you know, if you say, well, why did two people sit in an evangelistic meeting? And when the opportunity was given, one of them became a believer and the other didn't. If the simple answer is, well, one of them chose to believe and the other didn't, well, then suddenly that one who chose to believe can congratulate himself because he's so much smarter and so much better and so much more virtuous than the one who didn't make that choice. At least that's how they argue it. Now, again, I can't imagine anyone thinking that way unless they have just an unbounded arrogance and they can't control it. Because I believe that I came to Christ because I chose to do so, but it never crossed my mind to give myself credit for my salvation. To believe, to receive something from God is no more to my credit than if I was a beggar and somebody is handing out a coin and I open my hand to receive it, as opposed to refusing to receive it. I mean, that's really the options. The beggar who opens his hand and receives a gift, he doesn't run around bragging about how adept he was at earning his money. He would never think about that. A person who's drowning at the sea and somebody throws them a life preserver and they grab it and get pulled in, doesn't strut around on the deck of the ship boasting about how great they were to save themselves. No, they recognize that they're saved entirely by another agency. But they simply had the role of choosing to accept or not accept it. And accepting a gift is nothing to boast about. In fact, Paul himself said that in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He said, what do you have that, he says, how do you differ from another? What makes you differ from another? He says, and what do you have that you've not received? Meaning as a gift, whatever you have, you've received as a gift. He said, and if you have received it, why do you boast as if you didn't? In other words, receiving a gift isn't something you boast about. It's something you would boast if you didn't receive it as a gift and you somehow earned it some other way. But to receive a gift is in the power of a beggar, is in the power of somebody who is thrown a life preserver, is in the power of, somebody whom God approaches and said, listen, if you turn to me, I'll save you. I mean, the fact that someone does that and responds to that is nothing that an ordinary person would boast about. Apparently, Calvinists believe that no one could do that without boasting. So, I feel that way, sort of like I feel about Freud. You know, Freud thinks that every little boy wants to murder his father and sleep with his mother. Well, if Freud thought every little boy was like that, then all that tells me is that Freud must have been like that, because if he wasn't, he wouldn't think that everyone was. The truth is that Freud isn't like everybody else. He was like that, no doubt, but most people are not. And when a Calvinist says, well, no one could, repent on their own choice without being boastful and giving themselves credit for salvation, I guess they're telling me more about themselves than about me, because it's never occurred to me to boast about my own salvation. I've never been a Calvinist. I've always believed in synergism because that's what the Bible teaches. And they have to believe in monergism because they can't keep their pride in check, apparently. I mean, I'm just taking their word for it. They are saying that if they had anything to do with choosing Christ when he offered them salvation, then they would be boasting. So it just means that we've got different kinds of temperaments out there, of course. Some people are just prone to find anything they can boast about because they're all self-centered. And, they just can't. The only way they can keep from boasting is pretend like they've never done anything. But that's not really the way the Bible presents reality. It's certainly not the way reality presents itself to us.
And then, like, the complete other side of the aisle, like, I think it's, like, called Pelagianism, where, like, man takes full credit for everything. Do I have that correct?
Yeah, Pelagianism is at least represented that way by Calvinists. It's not always clear exactly what Pelagius taught, because he was the loser in the debate with Augustine. And the winners, write the histories. And often we know more about, or often we don't know much about, the losers in these controversies, except what those who beat them out tell us they believed. Now, I have been told, and this may be true, mostly we get it from the enemies of Pelagius, that he believed that man, didn't need any grace from God at all, that man was born neutral, and just like Adam, could choose whatever he wanted, and doesn't have innate sin in his nature, and so forth. And that may, in fact, be what Pelagius taught. I don't have much in the way of Pelagius' works on my shelf. I do have, however, his commentary on Romans, interestingly enough, on my shelf. And I once looked up the only passage in Romans, frankly, the only passage in the Bible, that says anything about original sin, which Pelagius is said to have denied. And I read Pelagius' commentary on Romans 5, and I couldn't tell that he was denying that. So I'm not so sure that he always is correctly represented. Everything he said on the subject in his commentary on Romans would be well within the realm of what most commentators say on that. So I'm not really sure, how far afield Pelagius was. Anyone who says that we don't need the grace of God to be saved obviously is not teaching a New Testament doctrine. Whether Pelagius really taught that or not, I can't say. But that's the talking points against him. Yeah.
Gotcha. Well, thank you so much, Steve, for your insight on this.
Okay, Sam. Thanks for your call. Another caller from Ohio, Logan from Cincinnati. Welcome to the Narrow Path. How you doing, Logan?
Hey, good. Thank you. How are you today?
Good.
Good. When God blesses Abram, part of that is he says that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And later on, Isaac passes that down to Jacob, which seems to be part of the birthright he's given, just as a launching point for the question. Do you think that makes sense, that part of the blessing goes down to the promised seed through the birthright?
Well, yes, because even Balaam, when he was prophesying about Israel later in Numbers, also said, to Israel, blessed is he who blesses you, curses he who curses you. So he's definitely referring to those who were, of the chosen line, yes. And now, of course,
okay,
the real seed of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians 3:16, is Christ. That would apply to Christ. Now, whoever blesses Christ,
yes,
will
exactly
be blessed. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they were saying, blessed is he, who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you'll not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, I mean, blessing Jesus is the route to blessing. Yeah.
Yes, thank you. Not trying to lead you, just wanted to make sure there was a base point for the question there. Mm-hmm. So in Deuteronomy 29, when Israel breaks the covenant, God brings upon them all of the curses previously prescribed in the law. So the essence of the question is, in doing that, did God bring curse upon himself? And could that possibly be part of the mechanism in which he brings all curse upon himself in preparation to be the one placed on the tree, therefore becoming sin and putting sin and death to death, in which he overcomes them on behalf of the world and those who love him? Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. That's an elaborate way of reasoning, but I'm not sure that it's, I don't know if any biblical writer would reason that way. You're right that Jesus brought the curse of the law on himself. Paul brings that out in Galatians 3 also, that by hanging on a tree, which in the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, by hanging on the tree, Jesus brought upon himself the curse of the law. Paul doesn't mention, for example, God bringing curse upon himself by cursing Israel. I think that there's a sense in which Israel cursed themselves by violating the law, because Moses said, I set before you blessing and cursing. Choose blessing, you know. So it would appear that instead they chose cursing to themselves. And one could argue then that it was they that cursed themselves rather than God that cursed them. Now, of course, God, the curse that God brought, we could say, well, that was, you know, God reacting in wrath to them. Or we could just say that was God withdrawing his special covenant blessings from them because they didn't choose them. They didn't choose the blessings. So what happened? Well, God lifted his protection. Their enemies that God would have protected them from, they weren't protected by God from them. You know, the things that happened to them as a result of that, that Deuteronomy predicted would happen to them in chapter 28, 29, and Leviticus 26, those things happened to them, but it's not necessary to think that God proactively brought all those things on them, though he could have. All I'm saying is that them receiving these curses was their choice, because Moses said, listen, I can set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, choose blessing. Don't choose death and cursing. But, of course, by violating the covenant, they chose death and cursing. So one could argue that it wasn't so much God that cursed them. You know, they seem to have cursed themselves by chasing God's blessing away that they would have otherwise had. That's how I would see it. Whether it goes further into some more esoteric areas of God bringing the curse upon himself, I don't think so. But I mean, I'll give you credit for having thought that through pretty deeply. I just wouldn't necessarily follow that chain of reasoning myself, probably. Danielle from Mission Viejo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to follow up with a caller yesterday was talking about Matthew 7:21 about not everyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if I could give you my take on that and see if I maybe on the right track with this.
Okay.
Because I know when you read the Bible, you're supposed to look at context. And Jesus is talking to Jewish people who are following him. And he's teaching previously in Matthew 15 about false prophets. So in verse 22, he says, on that day, which I'm assuming is the day of judgment, people are going to try to justify themselves by their works. And like the sons of Sceva, those Jewish people were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The way I look at this is, on the day of judgment, these are going to be people who have rejected Christ, because the Bible says if you have the Son, you have life. And Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life.
Yeah.
I will not be condemned. So for me, when I read this scripture, I'm thinking these are unbelievers who have rejected Christ, who may have had some association with him, like didn't really believe in him, but saw that, they were just false prophets, not so much Christians, false Christians, because of the context of who they were talking to. Now, like at Day of Judgment, there will be people who claimed Christianity but never really accepted the Son in that way. So, again, I'm just looking at these are obviously people who have rejected Christ and have never had their sins forgiven. So, and would you think that's a fair assessment?
Well, it's hard to know for sure how to identify who he's talking about. You're right. In the passage just before that, he does say, beware of false prophets. You know, they bear bad fruit. And bad fruit could be referred to as their bad behavior, of course, or their bad teaching. Either one, really, because in another place, in Matthew 12, 33 through 37, Jesus is talking about trees bearing fruit, referring to what comes out of your mouth. He's saying, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, a good tree won't produce bad fruit. A bad tree won't produce good fruit, he says, referring to what comes out of the mouth. But so bad fruit can be what someone says or it can be what someone does. In the case of false prophets, it might be what they do that's the or what they say that's the bad fruit. In any case, though, the ones that said, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we did mighty works in your name. The problem here is that they say, we did it in your name. And if in your name means Jesus' name, then they were acting, they thought, in Jesus' name. They were not authentic Christians, of course, like you say. But, I don't believe they were true Christians. But I think they thought they were, or at least they were represented themselves not as people rejecting Christ, but as people who were doing things in his name. But clearly they were not true followers. They're not true believers because Jesus said, I never knew you, which obviously means they weren't his people at all, ever, even previously. So they weren't backsliders, but they were, they weren't people who had been true Christians and fell away. They were people who had never really become Christians. But I don't know if we'd say they were rejecting Christ in some sort of overt way, like, say, the Pharisees were, because it says they were doing these things in his name. Now, it might well be, the way we'd understand it is that on the Day of Judgment, Jewish false prophets and Jewish exorcists, we know there were some, will say, they'll recognize Jesus as God when they see him on the throne. And they'll say, well, we did things in your name, meaning they were doing them in Yahweh's name. They were not followers of Christ, but they were Jews, and they were thinking they were acting in God's name. And when they say in your name, they might be implying we did it in God's name, and they're recognizing at that point Jesus was God. There are ways that we can be definitely uncertain about the exact identity of these people. But what he does say is not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then he goes into these examples. These people apparently were not people who did the will of the Father in heaven, even though they did things allegedly in his name.
I agree, because the Jewish people, the disciples ask, well, what works must we do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, and to believe in the Son, you know, believe in him. Mm-hmm. So it would be my assessment that these would be people that, like you said, at the judgment, when every knee will now bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, they will have that awareness that they had this association. They thought they're trying to justify themselves, because it's clearly taught that those who trust in the Son have life. So these aren't people that were trusting in the Son for salvation, but perhaps doing, like you were saying, false works. I mean, there's a lot of false people can say they do a lot of things. You can say, I've cast out demons, I've done miracles, but mm-hmm. The proof is in the pudding. I mean, people can say these things, and again, it just seems like they aren't true believers, because I think any other way to look at that would put people who really do have a confession of Christ and really do have the Son to think, well, could I be one of those people? So it's almost like the Calvinists, am I chosen or am I not chosen? Mm-hmm. I think this just is very clear, like what you're saying, is he's speaking on Jewish false prophets, and because he's very clear that if you have the Son, you have life, and that's the basis of your salvation, is the faith in the work of Jesus Christ and who he is. So,
well, we do know there were people who were not among the disciples of Jesus when he was here who were nonetheless casting out demons in his name, like these people claim they did. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name. These were, you remember, the disciples came to Jesus. I think this is in Luke 9. And they said, listen, we saw some men casting out demons in your name. And they didn't follow with us. We told them not to do it anymore. And Jesus said, well, don't forbid them, because no one who casts a demon out in my name will soon, you know, speak evil of us. In other words, I think he was saying we need all the friends we can get. But he was not necessarily saying that they were true Christians, and the disciples didn't recognize them as belonging to their company. So there are some unanswered questions about, you know, who all was doing these things in Jesus' name, though they weren't real believers. But you're right, they were not true Christians, and therefore they are rejected at the judgment. Thank you for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. At this point, we want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, where all the resources are free, thenarrowpath.com. It's possible to donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please stay tuned. We're going to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. We might have one line open right now. The number again is 844-484-5737. And I want to announce it again, because this is the last chance I'll have to announce it, that tonight, being the first Wednesday of the month, we have our regular monthly first Wednesday of the month Zoom meeting for anyone who wants to participate. It's just a question and answer time. It's really an awful lot like this radio show, only we get to see each other's faces, and we get to go longer than just an hour. That's pretty much the difference. If you'd like to be part of that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get the login information. You log in at the right time, and you'll be there with us. That right time is 7 p.m. Pacific time tonight. If you're in a different time zone, make the calculations. But for me, it's going to be 7 p.m. Pacific time, and we'll see you there if you care to join us. All right, our lines appear to be full at the moment, so let's talk to Robin from Sacramento, California. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I called yesterday about the NAR movement, and we ran out of time.
Yes, we did run out of time. We did run out of time, yes.
I just wanted you to comment on that. It's a pretty big deal up here in Northern California.
Yes, it is. You're right up there near it. Yeah, the NAR stands for New Apostolic Reformation Movement. This is a pretty popular movement with young, zealous Christians, and it's kind of centered in at the church, Bethel Church, in Redding, California, which, again, is not very far north of you, and therefore I'm sure that you have a lot of people, young people from your area, go up to the meetings there. It's a huge movement. In fact, I understand the church there has grown so much that it's practically, I haven't seen this with my own eyes, but I heard that it has taken over a lot of the town in some ways. And it's certainly viewed by those who are in it as a real revival. And the emphasis in it apparently is what they call kingdom culture. But kingdom culture to them largely seems to mean praying for the sick and seeing them recover. and then having a lot of other charismatic stuff going on. That is a lot of gifts of the Spirit, a lot of charismatic style worship, you know, supernatural stuff. Signs and wonders is really the big push, I think, in Bethel. And that's kind of the focal point of the NAR movement. There are, of course, people in the NAR movement who are not in Reading, but I'm not sure if anyone more than Bill Johnson in Reading is seen as, you know, kind of at the hub of it, sort of like Chuck Smith in Southern California was kind of at the hub of the Jesus movement back 50 years ago. But there's a difference here. Chuck Smith was a Bible teacher. He believed in the gifts of the Spirit. He believed in the supernatural, but he believed that we should be guided by what the Scripture teaches. And Chuck had, of course, come out of a Pentecostal background where he thought there was a lot of misuse of the gifts of the Spirit. And so he structured Calvary Chapel to be more of a focus on discipling people, teaching them the Word of God, without in any way denying the gifts of the Spirit, but not making those the focal point. And that's a big difference between that revival and the alleged revival up at Bethel, which, of course, Bill Johnson is the pastor, and his emphasis seems to be not on proper exegesis of the Word of God, but rather inspirational preaching that gets people all wound up about healing and miracles and things like that. Now, I say that, let me just admit, I say that as one who has not visited Bethel, and I'm not, I'm sorry about that, because I have desired to visit Bethel so that I could report firsthand rather than secondhand. Much of what I know comes from a secondhand testimony, but also YouTube videos. I've heard Bill Johnson preach and say things and do things on YouTube, so I know some things it's just about as firsthand as you can get if you watch it on YouTube. But I would very much like to go up to Bethel and talk to Bill Johnson and see if everything I've heard is true and so forth, because I am asked about it a lot, and I simply have not had the time really to go up to Reading, and I'm not sure I'd get an interview with him anyway, but I would try. I can say this from what I've seen on YouTube and what I've heard from people who have been involved at Bethel up in Reading, California, at the NAR movement, that they are like many charismatics before them. And just let me just say this, for those who don't know my ministry, I am a charismatic myself. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. That's what a charismatic is, someone who believes in the gifts of the Spirit. The opposite of that is called a cessationist, somebody who believes the gifts of the Spirit ceased in the time of the apostles. I don't believe the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Therefore, technically, I'm a charismatic, but unfortunately, the so-called charismatic movement has put such an emphasis on the supernatural. It's drawn to itself people somewhat obsessed with supernatural things to the point where discernment is lacking. And I think in some times in the past, charismatic and Pentecostal movements have been that way before. They love the supernatural, and they just accept the supernatural as from God, even when there may be reason to believe it isn't. Unfortunately, Bethel has been known. I don't know if they do this regularly. I don't know how often it is, but I've seen it recommended. I've seen it done on YouTube, so I know they do it, and I've heard other people say it. They have done things that we would have to call occultic. Now, they don't think they're involved in the occult, as far as I know, but the problem is when you invite supernatural power to be manifest among you, you'd better make sure that you're not inviting demonic power, because the demons are around and they're always happy to counterfeit and deceive when some people are thinking it's the Holy Spirit. And some people think, well, if we just pray for the Holy Spirit to do things, then anything that happens must be Him. Well, there's no guarantee of that in the Bible. So I would just suggest that we need the Bible to discern what kinds of things the Holy Spirit does and what kinds of things demons do. Now, I myself know that people in Bethel, I don't know about Bill Johnson himself, I know his wife did this, and I know that there's others who do, have practiced what they call grave sucking, where they find the grave of somebody that they regard to have been a very anointed preacher or miracle worker in the church in generations past, and they lie on the grave, and they seek to absorb the spirit or the anointing of that person. They call it grave sucking. Sometimes they call it grave soaking, but it's they call it both. Now, doing that, of course, is an occult practice. There's nothing even remotely like that in the Bible. And, to invite spirits into you who there's no reason to believe it's the Holy Spirit who's coming into you when you do that, is to play around with dangerous stuff. And another thing I know they have done, because I saw this done, is that they brought a wizard staff up on stage at one of their meetings, and some lady from Africa, dressed in traditional African garb, had this wizard stick. Right? She's the one who referred to it. She compared it to Gandalf's staff in Lord of the Rings, and it was I believe she's the one who called it a wizard stick. And they were going to end COVID. This was probably a couple of years ago now. And she and Bill Johnson were on the stage, and other leaders at Bethel were there. There was about, I don't remember, six, maybe seven people up on the stage standing shoulder to shoulder. And she was said, we're going to strike the stage three times with this wizard stick. And we're going to say to COVID, you shall not pass, or something like that. And so they did it. They struck the stage three times, and they made that announcement. And in other words, they were practicing what is magic. There's nothing other than magic that can be described that way. I mean, they themselves refer to it as a wizard stick. So it's wizardry. Interestingly enough, it didn't work. COVID didn't, it didn't change anything, but they guaranteed that this ritual was going to end COVID pandemic. Well, yeah, it did end, but it did. They thought they were going to end it that day. They said so. And they were a couple years off in their timing. But, I mean, this is the thing. I'm not against the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm against the occult. And I'm afraid that when anyone is open to the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit among them, they have to realize that equally present are demons who do supernatural things and love to draw people off into weird stuff. That's really straight out of witchcraft. And the undiscerning Christian who doesn't know much about the Bible and is just fascinated with the supernatural, they're likely to be led by the nose into this demonic stuff. And I'm not saying that the NAR is demonic. I'm simply saying they're undiscerning. And because they're undiscerning and because they're welcoming the supernatural without any discernment, apparently, they certainly are in danger of leading some people into demonic stuff. And I would say, why? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go to a church that does that? Why not just do the things that really mark spirituality, like love? You know, Paul said, if I had all faith to move mountains but didn't have love, I'm nothing. If I could prophesy and understand all mysteries and speak with tongues, the tongues of angels even, if I didn't have love, it's absolutely worthless. So, I mean, you don't have to go to Redding, California, to encounter spirituality. In fact, who knows what kind of spirituality you'll encounter if you go there. But if you love God, if you love your neighbor, you are as spiritual by the measure Christ gives and that Paul gives. You're as spiritual as a human being can be. There's nothing more spiritual than that. Doing miracles isn't more spiritual than that. So those are my thoughts about the NAR. I don't know enough about it to just say, okay, these people aren't even Christians. I suspect that a great number of people who are there are in fact Christians, but very much deceived. And that's when you're deceived about the supernatural, you certainly are in danger of receiving, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 11, another spirit which you've not received. All right, let's talk to Mark from Connecticut. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. We were at a Bible study last night, and we had a discussion concerning the rewards that one would receive in heaven. And in reference to it, we came across the Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus is saying how the disciples will be on thrones in heaven to judge Israel. And following that, also, it says that many who follow Jesus will receive much more, hundredfold. And then even going beyond that, in the next chapter, it is the parable of the vineyard owner. Mm-hmm. So the question that I've got is, I'd like your view on exactly when Jesus says the disciples will be on thrones to judge Israel, does that make them have a greater reward than any of the other any other Christian that makes it to heaven? But with the vineyard owner statement, the follow-up is more so that everybody in heaven is equal. So all rewards are equal. So well, if you could just expound on that subject a little bit, if I've made myself clear enough, I don't know.
I think so, yeah. Okay, Mark, yeah, thank you. Well, when Jesus said to the apostles, you 12 who've been with me from the beginning, will sit on in the regeneration, he said in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Some people assume that means in heaven, although heaven is not ever referred to as the regeneration in the Bible. In fact, the word the regeneration is a word found only one other place in the Bible. We use it in theology to speak of being born again. When we talk about when Calvinists talk about being regenerated, it talks about passing from death to life now as Christians, being born again. And frankly, I think regeneration does mean that, because the other place where Paul uses the term and no one else uses it is Jesus used it once and Paul uses it once is Titus 3:5, where he says that we have been saved through the washing of regeneration, which I assume is a reference to being born again. So when Jesus said in the regeneration, he may well be saying in the time when you are born again, after Pentecost, when you've been born again and you're living in the time where God is regenerating his people through the gospel, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones figuratively and ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. It could easily mean that you will have the authority, apostolic authority, over the new Israel, which would be the church. It's also possible, alternatively, that he means that their ministry of the gospel, speaking as authorities for Christ in his behalf, will be to the Jews, as opposed to the Gentiles, whom Paul went to. Paul wasn't one of the 12. And that their ministry primarily at first would be at least to the 12 tribes of Israel. Because Paul says in Galatians 2 that when he first met with Peter, James, and John, obviously representatives of the apostles in Jerusalem, he said that they agreed that they were sent to the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, and that Paul was sent to the uncircumcision, which is to the Gentiles. So it may be that Jesus is simply defining the realm of their apostolic authority, at least initially, to the Jewish church, which was made up, no doubt, of members of all 12 tribes who became followers of Christ. And they were, as Paul refers to them in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. So it's hard to know whether Jesus is talking literally about thrones in, let's say, some people would place that in the future millennium or in heaven. He doesn't say anything about a millennium or heaven. He talks about the regeneration, which, again, is a word only used one other time where it refers to being born again. So it may be meaning the church age, the time in which God is regenerating people who believe in Christ. The apostles would have special apostolic authority over the Jewish church or a ministry to the 12 tribes, evangelizing them and creating and nurturing the Jewish church. They would have special authority to the circumcision, whereas Paul and other apostles would go to the uncircumcision. As far as special rewards, like in the next life, the expression that, you know, you will receive a hundredfold more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life, is indicating that the great number of rewards that he's promising to those who've left houses and lands and family, at least to a very large degree, those rewards are in this life. Now, that doesn't mean, as the prosperity teachers think, that if you give God $10, he's going to give you $1,000, you know, that seed faith idea that the prosperity teachers teach. Yeah, you want to get rich? Just give God some money. He's promised to give you a hundredfold more. Now, that's not what he's saying. I believe what he's saying is that you are giving up family and possessions in order to follow me. And if you do so, you'll still have plenty, a lot more than what you give up. By the way, in Matthew and Mark, he says you'll have 100-fold more. In Luke, in the parallel, it says you'll just have many times more. So 100-fold is more of a hyperbole, just a lot more, many times more. And that's true. I mean, Peter, had a lot more children in the faith than children he and his wife had. And the other apostles, too, likewise. They gave up their homes, but they had, every Christian home was their home. They'd be welcomed anywhere because no one claimed that the things they possessed were their own in the early church. So if the apostles needed a home, any home would be offered to them. In other words, you may feel like you're giving a lot up if you've given up family and home, but you're going to have a lot more in this life and in the next given back to you. So, but the rewards he mentions to those who give such things up are largely said to be in this life, and then in the next life they'll have eternal life. Now, that eternal life, I think, is the gift that's talked about in chapter 20. The vineyard owner goes out and he needs vineyard workers, so he calls some in the morning and offers them a denarius, which was a normal day's wage for a worker. They agree to it, and they go out to work all day for him for that price. But later in the day, he wants more, so he hires some more people. He doesn't say how much he'll pay them, but he just says, I'll give you a fair wage. Go out and work. And then later in the day, two other times, he goes out. In the end, just an hour before closing time, he hires some more people to go out there. He doesn't say how much anyone's going to get except the first ones. And they're getting a fair wage. But it turns out when he gives out the wages that everyone got the same fair wage. Well, actually, some got more fair than others because they all got the same amount, even though some had worked only an hour, some had worked half a day, some had worked all day. And there was a complaint made by those who worked all day. They said, how come those guys got as much as we did? And the owner said, well, I gave you what you agreed to. What are you complaining about? If I want to give the same to these people who didn't work as much, isn't that my business? I'm free to do with my own possessions what I want. If I want to be as generous to them as I am, are you greedy? Are you resentful? That's this parable. And basically what he's saying is there are people who've served God all their lives, or maybe even the Jews who saw themselves as serving God for centuries. But in come the Gentiles at the end, and they don't serve God for as long as the Jews do. Or maybe someone gets converted late in life and doesn't serve God as long as a lifetime Christian does. But they still get eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be other rewards, too. Because there are many references to rewards in other places of the Bible. But like Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven. Elsewhere, Jesus told the apostles, sell what you have and give to the poor, give alms, and you'll have bags in heaven, money bags full. That is to say, you'll have more reward because you gave up what you had. Your reward will be in heaven. We don't know what those rewards are, what they look like, but it does indicate that probably not everyone has the same reward because different stewards are rewarded differently. For example, in Luke 19, which is the story about the pounds, and some are made to be rulers over 5 cities, and some are made rulers over 10 cities when the master comes back. So it would appear that not all the rewards are the same, but the coin of salvation is the same, whether you start late or early. But of course, there are different rewards that people have in addition to salvation, and I don't think that that's being denied there in Matthew 20 about the parable of the vineyard workers. All right, Mark.
So, so would you say that once in heaven there is an inequality of, let's say, glory given to different people depending on the reward they got?
Well, I don't know if there is or not, but I kind of hope there is because there's certainly people who deserve more reward than I do. I've often said that if someone like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham doesn't get more reward than I get, I'm going to lodge a complaint on their behalf. I don't deserve as much as they do. So I'm not, I think that where God is just, I believe there will be differences. And again, being given rule over 5 cities is apparently different than being given rule over 10 cities. If someone says, well, that's a different reward, well, maybe it is a different reward, or maybe it's just different responsibility. But it may be that you're being rewarded with greater responsibility. I mean, we're not told what reward looks like, and I don't think we should be worried about that. I think we should be serving Jesus because he deserves it, and let him decide what the rewards are. But the story of the vineyard workers, I think, is simply about salvation being given to all, even those who come in late. Lou from South Los Angeles, welcome.
Well, yes, sir. I wanted to ask you about a verse in the Bible where it says Jesus is going to return on a white horse, and he's going to be followed by a band of angels on white horses. Is that just a figure of speech? Or, and if it is, if it's not true, then what does the meaning really mean?
Well, you're talking about the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and I have to say that Revelation is seen lots of different ways. And yes, it is symbolic. We have no reason to believe that there are horses, literal horses in heaven. Revelation saw horses earlier. You remember the four horsemen, but the horses represent things. You know, the red horse represents war, and you know, the black horse represents famine and so forth. So I think that the horses in the Bible are definitely symbolic. Although if they're literal, that's okay with me. I don't think that's a very responsible way to read Revelation. And I'm not so sure that the picture of Jesus riding on the white horse, which you find there in Revelation 19:11, is necessarily a description of his second coming. It could be, but it says that he's striking the nations and conquering them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, I don't believe that Jesus has a literal steel blade coming out of his mouth. But the sword is his word. What comes out of his mouth is his word, and his word is a sharp two-edged sword. So this is symbolic. He's coming, and he's defeating the nations with the words from his mouth, which I believe could be a reference to the gospel. In other words, this could be a reference to his campaign currently in progress, where his word is going out. He is being carried to the nations on the vehicle of the white horse, which I believe is a reference to his people. One reason for saying that the white horse could be a reference to his people is that that very image is used of God's people in Zechariah 10, verse 3. God says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." So he talks about Judah, the Jews, in this particular instance, as being like his royal horse in the battle. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the body of Christ is his vehicle. We would be that horse if it's being used the same way there as in Zechariah. One thing I can say is that Revelation, because it is symbolic, is subject to very many interpretations. So you'll find plenty of people who would take it differently than I would. But I would say that those on the other white horses that are mentioned are not necessarily angels, because it says that those who come with him are, it says in Revelation 17, verse 14, those who come with him are called and chosen and faithful. And those are terms usually referred to Christians. Hey, I'm on a Zoom call for anyone who wants to join me tonight. Go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. And at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, or whatever time it is in your time zone, you can join us for a Zoom call for Q&A. We can continue this discussion. I'm out of time today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.